I draw your attention once more to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, which is the text that we have used to introduce the series before us, the core of Christian experience. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the original language, the Greek New Testament, the word translated sure occurs first in this statement in a position of emphasis. Sure, emphatically, the foundation of God standeth, having this seal. The word translated sure in the Greek is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. And we have, in a sense, and it is proper to speak of, a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, the eternal redemptive purpose, the mystery of God's free and sovereign grace. On the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there are always two aspects to our Christianity, the doctrine and the experience. And it is our consideration that we are this admonition is never more appropriate than it is in our day, when many people are seeking or having religious experiences for which there is no biblical foundation whatsoever. Now, what we have done in this series, and it has been quite some time, so I'm doing a little bit of a review this afternoon. It's been perhaps close to a month and a half or more since we've been in this study. And I am sitting down because of the chronic pain. We have taken five aspects of biblical truth. And these five aspects of biblical truth underlie all the aspects and realities of Christian experience. The first is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is a spiritual reality that is a revealed truth. We don't find it in the world of nature. We only find it from the Word of God. That we are in Christ positionally. We are brought into union with His death and brought into union with His resurrection life. With those implications that become true and real in our Christian experience. I'm not sure if modern evangelical Christianity holds at all to the believer's union with Christ, but it is the center and core of all theology. Not only so, apart from this, we have no Christian experience whatsoever. Our entire Christian experience is but the outworking of our union with Christ. The next doctrinal truth and reality is regeneration, or being born from above, or as our English Bible has it, being born again. There is the decisive transformation of the life. If a person professes to be a Christian, there was a point in time and experience where the reigning power of sin was broken, divine life was imparted to the soul, the prejudice and former life were shed, and the satanic blindness of satanic activity over the life was broken, and the gifts of repentance and faith were sovereignly bestowed. We simply can't have a religious decision and find that to be sufficient. There is a tremendous transformation that takes place in the life of the child of God. And conversion, repentance and faith, turning from sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conversion is but the immediate and infallible expression of regenerating grace. It is that work of the Spirit of God transforming the life and the soul. The third doctrine is the doctrine of adoption. We hear very little, if anything, today concerning the doctrine of adoption. One reason that we do not is that people simply believe that we're adopted into God's family, and now we're the children of God, and that's the end of it. But for those of you who have studied with me in this series of studies, you know that the doctrine of adoption is from a Latin term, adoptio, ad, to, opto, choose, to choose. So God chose us and brought us into His family. But in order to really understand the doctrine of adoption, which is a glorious truth, we have to understand what happens at adoption. We receive the Holy Spirit. It is peculiar to the doctrine of adoption that the Holy Spirit is given to us, and through the giving of the Holy Spirit, all of our Christian experience, for we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength, all of our Christian experience is made possible and necessary. So the doctrine of adoption needs to be restudied biblically, for we define our biblical terms in the way that these terms have been used in Scripture. And in a sense, we are still waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For the Greek term, the word adoptio is Latin. The Greek term is huiothesia. Huiothesia means to place as a son. Huios is son, and thesis, get our word thesis from it, if you've done college work, is a placing, a putting forth, a placing. And our putting forth or placing as sons is yet future in its finality. When we're dressed in our glorified bodies, and we are in a sense placed before the universe, and we enter into the state of glory, that is our final adoption. And that's left out in almost all theology books, because they don't deal completely with this doctrine of adoption. But it is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. That's fairly clearly taught in the Word of God. Then the next is sanctification. Not justification. Justification is a forensic act of God whereby He declares us to be just or right or righteous in His sight. But sanctification is at once a state, positional sanctification, our union with Christ. It's a definitive act on the part of God whereby we are brought into union with His death and resurrection life. The reigning power of sin is broken, and the Spirit of God becomes the dynamic of the life. It's a position, it's a definitive act, and which occurs at regeneration. It's also a state of living practically in this world, which we call practical sanctification. And if we are thoroughly scriptural in our comprehension of this truth, we will call it progressive sanctification, because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what God is doing. That's the common experience of all the people of God, that God in this life and our varied experiences, we are more and more reflecting God's moral character. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. And then finally is our glorification, which is the realization of our Christian experience. Our Christian experience in this regard is transcendent. It transcends this earthly life. We will never in this earthly life be what God has ordained us to be in the ordo salutis, or the order and doctrine of salvation. That will only come with our resurrection into a state of glory. Then we will be complete what God intended us to be. So we have our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And these five doctrinal realities revealed for us in the Word of God determine all of our Christian experience. Now, all sorts of humanistic teaching has become interwoven with these issues. When we come to our doctrine of union with Christ, modern dispensational teaching, which is antinomian, tells us that our union with Christ, our positional sanctification, has no relationship to the way we live our daily lives. The Bible teaches us to the contrary. It determines our daily lives. And I've already quoted Lewis Ferry Schaefer, the dispensational theologian, on that very issue. He cut the nerve to one's Christian experience because one could be a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian, you see, and not according to the Word of God. And of course, when you and I are converted, and we're usually in some connection with the church, we begin to sit under that church's ministry, and we're led into dispensational antinomianism. We're led into some type of perfectionist teaching or semi-perfectionist teaching. We're led into a whole host of things that have attached themselves to evangelical or even Reformed Christianity, fundamentalist Christianity, for generations. And it takes individual Bible study, thorough Bible study. And I include in that, for a man to be a good student of the Word of God, some working knowledge of the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, to come to terms with biblical truth individually on our own. And if and when we can do this, we will see through and discern the errors of the vast majority of Christian teaching in our day. So the task before us was to lay this doctrinal foundation, to understand what must undergird our Christian experience. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with spiritual depression. If we are spiritually depressed, the answer is found here. In departing from or not understanding, being ignorant of that doctrinal foundation that is to undergird our Christian experience, or allowing sin, or having the wrong view of sanctification, or not realizing our union with Christ as we ought. Every aspect of truth that we have here has some evidence or manifestation in the life experientially. Where we are now, we have considered, I'll just run through some of these issues by way of a very short review. We have defined sanctification, hagiosmos, holiness in the English language, that in our lives we are to reflect the moral character of God. We defined it, we described it, we considered sanctification as the comprehensive truth of salvation, because all of our salvation from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future is a process of separation and purification. Separation, purification. That is focused on the doctrine of sanctification. Then we spoke of the experience of sanctification, the necessity of sanctification. So we dealt with the carnal Christian heresy that we have an option to be carnal on the one hand or fleshly, live an unconverted life, or live a truly converted life on the other. That's a modern teaching that the Word of God does not substantiate. Then sanctification necessarily includes the whole man, the entire personality. Then a doctrinal and traditional misunderstanding concerning sanctification, and this is promoted even in such things as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, whereby in sanctification we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. And strangely enough, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith deals with definitive sanctification. It does not commit that error that we more and more and die unto sin. This is the essence of perfectionist teaching. It makes dying unto sin an experience to be sought. And it completely misconstrues the doctrine of sanctification. We then saw the relationship between justification and sanctification. Justification is an act of God. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term, in other words, whereby God, as judge, declares us just or right in His sight because by faith we have appropriated the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness that is wrought out by His active obedience, whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law, and His passive obedience, His suffering and death, whereby He paid the penalty of the law. That perfect righteousness is imputed to us by or through faith. by or through faith in, we are justified. That means our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled unto God. The relationship between justification and sanctification is simply this. They are not separated in God's Word, not even grammatically in the original language. They are always united together. Justification is righteousness imputed or put to our account. Sanctification is righteousness imparted. We are not made righteous in justification, but we are made righteous in sanctification. That is the outworking of the grace and spirit and truth of God in our lives, conforming us in principle to the moral character of God. Now, the standard of sanctification, the instrument is, of course, the Word of God. The standard is the moral law of God. It cannot sanctify. The law of God was never intended to sanctify. But it is the standard of our sanctification because it is the moral character of God. He demands that of us. We are far from perfect, but all of the lack in our lives is made up in the finished work of Christ. And then the three aspects of sanctification, and that's where we are now. In the three aspects of sanctification, we have positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. I outline it in this way because that's the way we approach it theologically. And this degenerates almost every time we deal with these things into a theological lecture. I don't want it to be that way. I want it to be more preaching, teaching. My main reason for doing these studies is that this ought to once and for all solidify us in our Christian experience. We're undergirt with doctrinal reality in every aspect of our Christian experience. If we don't have a firm grasp of these doctrinal truths, we are simply going to be left to the whim of our feelings or religious tradition and religious error. So we go to the Word of God, we've exegeted the Word of God, we've gone back to the original language, we've carefully dealt with the text, we've done an exposition of these truths. If we take all of the biblical teaching concerning sanctification or holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, we come to three aspects. If we don't have these three aspects, it means that our comprehension and our apprehension, being able to grasp the doctrine of sanctification, is very defective biblically. Very defective biblically. And we will inevitably become prey to some type of perfectionist or legalistic teaching. It's inevitable. And the whole history of Christianity, when it comes to Christian experience, is interwoven and interlaced with perfectionist or semi-perfectionist teaching. Sinless perfectionism, second work of grace, baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, receiving Jesus as your Savior, later on receiving the baptism of the Spirit, carnal Christian, spiritual Christian, old man, new man controversy that we will deal with this afternoon, God willing, that we have within us an old nature and a new nature, an old man and a new man, or as the Indian called it, the white dog and the black dog, and the one that wins is the one I say sic 'em to. All of this is unscriptural. All of this is the product of religious tradition and religious error. All of it came from Arminianism. It began in modern Christianity with John Wesley in the 18th century. It's been developed since that time. We have it today. We have a charismatic second work of grace, and we have a non-charismatic second work of grace. We have Keswick Holiness teaching with good things in it, but the pervading issue is false. We have a non-charismatic second work of grace. This realization of the higher life, the deeper life, the spirit-filled life, all of these things. When I've dealt with all of this, we've included Christian experience in modern-day Christianity, and it's not scriptural. So my underlying reason for all of these studies is that our Christian experience stands firm on a biblical basis. However good, I can remember a dear sister in Christ who came up to me one night and placed a book in my hand. She said, "It's the most wonderful book I've ever read." I said, "Oh, Roy Hessian, The Calvary Road." I said, "There's only one problem with it, dear sister. It's not scriptural. It's nothing more than a reworking of the higher life theory of semi-perfectionism." I read it. I read it years ago. I searched everything I could. I sought the experience. I sought the baptism of the Spirit. I sought all of these things. I went to charismatic meetings. I studied them. I did a thesis once on modern and biblical tongues. Split two churches, by the way, when they were put over the radio. All of these things, because I wanted to know. And I found out that most Christians do not have a good grasp of what Christian experience means. What am I to be as a Christian? Who am I as a Christian? Am I an old man and a new man? Or is it just the old man that sins and the new man doesn't? Part of me has never sinned. Is that true? And I hear it from all my brethren in the ministry. No, it's not true at all. These are the things we have to deal with. Do you realize if you have a given amount of error, doctrinally, it's going to affect your Christian experience? It'll bring you to terrible times of spiritual depression because you're seeking an experience that's not scriptural. You'll be led off into error. I knew a lady once. She was one of the most serious-minded women of the church where I grew up. And I was there a member for many years before I was converted. In fact, I was converted after I left that church as a young man in my 20s. But this woman went off into an extreme form of charismatic doctrine. And I asked her why. We were still friends. I, in fact, held a Bible study in her home for a while. She went off into this rabid Pentecostalism, and I said, "Why?" She said, "Two of my friends spoke in tongues and seemed to be very joyous." And she said, "I kept praying, Lord, if this is real and from you, then let me, give it to me. Give me this gift." Well, you can pray for all sorts of things. You pray hard enough. If the Lord won't give it to you, the devil will. She had this experience. It ruined her life. The rest of her life was spent wandering in the netherlands of feeling and emotion. So your Christian experience and mine hinges on these five truths. A scriptural grasp of these should make us stable Christians and mature believers. Well, we've looked at positional sanctification, which is the same as our union with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. All that we have is by or through Him. The believer's union with Christ. That finds expression in what we call definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is that radical cleavage or that radical breach with sin that occurs at regeneration when the reigning power of sin is broken. And we have the image of God recreated in principle in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. It all takes place at regeneration, and we call this definitive sanctification. Now, in our former studies, we went through Romans chapter 6. You recall this some weeks ago. And Romans chapter 6, we dealt with the word dead. We are dead to sin. We are crucified with Christ, this and that and so forth. Well, we are not dead to sin because we still sin. We're not sinlessly perfect. But that's an aorist verb in the opening 10 verses of Romans chapter 6. We died to sin. We died to its reigning power. The reigning power of sin has been broken in the life of every child of God by virtue of our union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin is broken in our life. That means that sin no longer lords it over us. We found that in verses 1 through 14. And because of that, verses 15 through 23 of Romans 6, we can't even take one act of sin lightly, because verses 15 through 23, although the English does not make it clear, the Greek does, we are dealing with acts of sin and not living in sin. All of this an impossibility for the true child of God. So we are not dead to sin, but we died to sin. We looked at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. With Christ, I have been co-crucified. That's not a state. That is a fact that is reckoned for the present Christian experience. Colossians 2:20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. No, if you died with Christ, an event. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Not being dead to sin, but having died. There's an event. There's a definitive breach that's been made with the reigning power of sin. Now, we dealt then with the reality of the mortification of sin. That's another lost doctrine. The mortification of sin is based on two passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The word mortify there is thanatoute. It's a present imperative. You keep on putting to death. Thanatos is the word death. You keep on putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. In that context, mortification of sin is attributed to the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We cannot mortify sin in our own strength. In the other passage, Colossians chapter 3, the basis for our mortification of sin is what? Our union with Christ, practically expressed in the life. Because of, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. No, you died. It refers to an event, that definitive breach made with sin by virtue of our union with Christ. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify therefore, and now the other verb was thanatoute, from thanatos, I'll say present imperative, keep on mortifying. Here is an aorist imperative, necrosate. Get a word necrosis from it, dead tissue. It means to render inoperative. And it's an aorist imperative with a sense of urgency, with a sense of determination, mortify. So this is the doctrine of mortification. What is the evangelical doctrine of dealing with sin? We rededicate our lives. Or we continue on as carnal Christians. We seek the discovery of the Spirit-filled life. Then we become spiritual Christians. That's how we deal with sin. Or we come in a church service and we rededicate our lives. Well, neither of those is scriptural. The scriptures do not form a basis for such teaching. That's religious tradition, antinomian tradition, dispensational tradition. How do we deal with sin? Mortify. We mortify it. Not mortifying the body. That's asceticism. Denying the body and so forth. That's denying our own humanity. But mortifying the deeds of the body. I want to deal now with Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. We died to sin, but we are not dead to sin. I want to deal with Romans 6. This is the crucifixion of the old man. For our old man is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth ye should not serve sin. That's the essence of Romans 6, verse 6. The word crucifixion there, the verb is were. We were crucified with him, not we are. We were crucified with him. That whole context of Romans 6 is an event. Our union in the death of Christ, which means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What is the apostle saying? Simply this. When Adam was created, what governed his personality? a righteous mindset. When Adam fell, when he apostatized from God, he spiritually died. That righteous mindset was obliterated, and the personality came under the control of his bodily appetites. What rules in the unregenerate person? His bodily appetites. What do we find in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11? Consider yourselves now to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. I don't have my Bible. Oh, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Well, the word there is not dead as a verb, as a state of being. The word is nekrus, corpse. Totally unresponsive to the solicitation of sins. There's a whole change now in the argument, because in the Greek there are different words that are used. Corpse. We are corpses with respect to sin. We are no longer under sin's dominion. Sin no longer reigns or rules over us. We commit acts of sin, yes, but we no longer live in sin or under its dominating power. Sin shall no longer lord it over you, to quote verse 14. So when Adam fell, his personality came under the control of his bodily urges, the reigning power of sin that expressed itself through his body. What is the first sign of a truly converted life? The body is no longer the boss. Reckon ye also yourselves to be corpses with respect to sin. Dead. Dead to its solicitation. Sin as that reigning monarch has been dethroned. The body has been stripped of its controlling influence in the personality, verse 6 of Romans 6, that we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. In verse 11, that ye should no longer obey it in the lust thereof. The word it doesn't refer to sin. Sin is feminine in the Greek. This word is neuter, refers to soma, body. The body's no longer the boss. How do I know if I'm saved or not? The body's no longer the boss. It's a mark of grace. It is a manifestation or evidence that I am brought into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is part of it. Union in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit, who raised up our Lord from the dead, now becomes the dynamic or the power of the Christian life and experience. Now we've dealt with that, and I ask the question now, who or what is the old man? Who or what is the old man? Am I an old man and a new man? Do I have an old nature and a new nature? Who am I? As one pastor friend of mine says, part of me has never sinned. He believes that he's an old man and a new man, and that when he sins, it's the old man who's sinning, but the new man never sins. That nature or man, quote unquote, that we got at regeneration, continues on, unaffected by the old man, the old sinful nature. So this is the teaching that is very common in our day, because we always want to blame the old man or the old nature. Let me deal with three passages of Scripture that are used to buttress this error, this false teaching. The first is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. It would do good for you to follow along. It would do good for all of us to have at least an interlinear, if not a Greek New Testament, with us in this study. But I understand that many of you do not. That ye put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, there is in our English Bible an admonition, an exhortation, an imperative to put off the old man and put on the new man. Stop being a carnal Christian, become a spiritual Christian, as it were. Well, The verbs here are aorist infinitives of results. Grammatically, from the original language, this is not, nor can it be, an exhortation. It's the statement of a fact. You have already put off, concerning your former lifestyle, the old man which was corrupt. The verb is italicized, but I translate was to coincide with the aorist verb. According to the deceitful lust, be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye have put on the new man, which, tam kata theon, which, corresponding to God, conformed to God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this is not an admonition. This is a statement of fact based on our union with Christ. The next passage is Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed constantly in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Here we do not have aorist infinitive of results, but we have aorist participles. And it's correctly translated here. We've already put off, we've already put on. In knowledge after the image of him that created him, we put the Ephesian passage and the Colossian passage together, and what do we have? The image of God recreated anew in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation, and that is the essence of definitive sanctification, union in Christ's death and in his resurrection life. And now 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. The contrast between the old man and the new. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now it seems to be fairly clear that this teaches sinless perfection. But if it does, then it is out of accord with the analogy of faith, with the total teaching of Scripture, because the total teaching of Scripture is not that of sinless perfection. The answer, of course, is not that this refers to the new nature, which cannot and does not sin, therefore part of me has never sinned. It refers to living in sin. Let me go back to the original language and read through 1 John 3:9. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, pasha genamenos ektu theou, is the Greek for those of you with your Greek New Testament. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, does not habitually practice sin. Does not habitually practice sin. Does not continue living a life of sin. Doesn't refer to sinless perfection. It refers, as does Romans chapter 6, the opening verses, to living in sin. Living an unconverted life. Living under sin's reigning power. For his seed in him, emphatically, is constantly abiding, and he cannot sin. Very strong language. Ooh, dunatai, hamartinei, present infinity with dunatai, dunamis, power. He cannot continue on in sin because he is born of God. So this passage refers to the regenerate person, the impossibility of this individual of living in sin. You can't. Been regenerated. The power of God has come into your life. You are now a converted person. Now we go to chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 John. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, those verbs are in the aorist subjunctive in the original language. My little children, these things I am writing unto you that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. It's anarthrous there and emphatic. This is the pure exegetical theology of the New Testament. No, we no longer live under the reigning power of sin. We do act out of character. We do commit acts of sin, but we no longer live in sin the way the unregenerate do. Well, then who or what was the old man? The old man was our old unregenerate self who was crucified with Christ. We are now the new man. And we may act out of character, and we will be chastened for this, but we are the new man in Christ. We are regenerate. We are recreated in the image of God. And we have undergone a necessary spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation. And I will have to end our study at that point. I think I've gone somewhat over time. So we have reviewed our subject, and we have answered the issue of the identity of the old man. No, the believer is not an old man and a new man. No, the believer does not have an old nature and a new nature. Well, then how can we explain that we still commit acts of sin? Very simply this: we have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. What did Paul say in Romans 7? It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And he states this twice. He's not dealing with the old man. He's not dealing with an old nature. He's dealing with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. The deeds of the body. And we will shuck those things and shed them forever in our resurrection unto glory. Union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, glorification. These are the doctrinal realities that undergird our Christian experience. Amen. Father, bless, we pray, thy holy word. Give us understanding in it. Give us an insatiable appetite to learn, to know, and to work through your word to our edification and our usefulness in your kingdom. We thank you for this study. Give us understanding in it through Jesus, we pray. Amen.